Kings of Jesus. We've slowed way down this year and have spent almost the entire year on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're getting close to the end. We're in Matthew chapter 7 is where you will find my text for today. This is a very special text to me, as I will tell you why in just a few minutes. Robinson Crusoe is one of my favorite books. It's a book that has the gospel clearly presented in it. I do believe that someone could be genuinely converted by reading Robinson Crusoe. So you teachers, you homeschool mothers and dads, you might consider having your high school students read Robinson Crusoe. It's enjoyable for a number of other reasons other than the spiritual benefit. But Robinson Crusoe is converted because on the ship that has resulted in his being marooned on this desert island, there were several Bibles, and the Bibles were preserved, and he was able to read from the Bibles. And after several months or several years of being on the island, he was reading in the Bible, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will praise me." And he begins to think about that text, and as a result of his contemplation on that text of Scripture, he is converted, becomes a thoroughgoing Christian. "Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you." Years later, C.H. Spurgeon preached a sermon that was entitled Robinson Crusoe's Text. And so you can find that easily on the internet, Robinson Crusoe's Text, and it's a good sermon. C.H. Spurgeon himself was a religious young man. He grew up, his grandfather and his father were both congregational ministers. Spurgeon himself later became a Baptist after he was converted. His mother said to him, "Charles, I often prayed that the Lord would convert you, but I never prayed that you would become a Baptist." And he said, "Well, isn't that just like the Lord to give you more than you ask for?" But he was a very religious young man, had many hymns of Isaac Watts committed to memory, and read, as a very young man, read many books that I think I would probably find challenging to read as a 64-year-old man. But he made up his mind that he was going to go from one church to another until he was converted. And so he was making his way through the various churches that were available to him. And one snowy, snowy morning, he was not able to reach the church which was his intended destination. Instead, he had to turn aside into the closest church that he could find, and it was a little primitive Methodist chapel. And I don't think we have primitive Methodists anymore, but they were people who sort of followed after George Whitefield. They were Methodist in church governance, but they were Calvinistic in their theology. So that's I don't even know if there are any primitive Methodists in the world anymore, but there was one there. And so he turned aside into this little primitive Methodist chapel. And the snow had been so bad that the regular preacher was not able to make it that morning. And so someone thought, well, somebody needs to preach, and so this layman gets up and he takes as his text, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." And Spurgeon said that he preached as well as he could, and after a few minutes he had reached the end of his tether, and he didn't have anything else to say, but he said, "He looked at me." Spurgeon says, "He looked at me, and he said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.'" And Spurgeon said, "Well, no doubt I did, but I was not accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my appearance." But he continued and said, "And you will be miserable now, and you will be miserable in eternity, unless you obey the words of my text. Look unto me and be ye saved. Look unto Jesus as he is hanging on the cross. Look unto Jesus as he is buried in the tomb. Look unto Jesus as he rises from the tomb." And Spurgeon said, "I saw the way of salvation in a moment, and I looked until I could have looked my eyes out. So Spurgeon's text that led to his conversion was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." Now the text that I have this morning is Jim Orrick's text, little Jimmy Orrick's text. So when I was 14 years old, I had been gradually drifting away from the moorings of my family's teaching. My dad, a godly preacher, my mother, a godly woman, and but I was gradually drifting away from that and sneaking around and sinning as much as I dared and thought I could get away with. And then my parents found out about my ways. And so one Saturday morning in June of 1975, I was 14 years old, and my parents confronted me about some rumors that they had heard, and the rumors were true about some unchristian things that I had been involved in. They confronted me with them. They were heartbroken, and they confronted me very wisely. And I walked out of that that very uncomfortable conversation with my parents, and we lived beside the church. Church was probably 75 or 80 yards up the hill from the house where we lived, and I started walking up the hill towards the church by myself, and I thought of the words of this text. Let's read it. Verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." I can remember walking up the hill on that bright summer morning and saying to myself, "You are on the broad road." And I walked up the hill, went behind the church, and there were woods there. And I walked over the hill, and I knelt down beside a stump, and I said, "God, I don't know if I'm saved or lost. If I'm lost, please save me. If I'm saved, help me to live like it." And I can't say for sure that I was saved in that exact moment, but I do know that my life changed that summer, starting that day. And it was this text. That the Lord brought to my mind. And as I was sitting this morning, I get up long before sunrise, and on Sunday mornings, I like to just sit in the dark and think about the text that I'm getting ready to preach. And so I just was sitting there in the dark, and I thought, where did I learn this text? And I've been in church my whole life, so it's likely that I'd heard it preached from at least once. But I was not a regular Bible reader, so it's possible that I'd never read it myself. Maybe there was some Sunday school teacher that one day in Sunday school just brought up this text of Scripture. I don't remember how I knew it, but I knew it. And when the crisis came, then the Holy Spirit took this verse of Scripture and showed me that I was headed in the wrong direction. I was on the broad road that leads to destruction, and I wanted to be on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. You just never know, moms and dads, Sunday school teachers, youth teachers, you just never know what little tidbit of Scripture the Lord might take and use in your child's life when the crisis comes, when the moment comes. You've heard me say it before, when the Holy Spirit comes to bake a cake at your house, He uses the ingredients that are stored in your cupboard. And thank God that in my cupboard, there was this verse of Scripture. And there were other verses of Scripture as well that led me to call out to the Lord and ask Him to save me and have mercy upon me. You just never know what little tidbit of Scripture and little tidbit of truth the Lord might use in your own life or in the life of someone that you love to help them to choose wisely when the day of crisis comes. Now, in this text of Scripture, Jesus uses, again, word pictures. And I'm thankful that the Lord taught in such memorable, easy-to-understand word pictures. I mean, just turn back and let's just cast our eyes quickly over some of the things that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. So, virtually all the Beatitudes are cast in word pictures that help us to understand spiritual realities. But let's just take, for example, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those people who have such an intense longing. But that's not what Jesus said. He didn't say intense longing, strong desire. He used a word picture. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He says in verse 13 and 14, you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. He might have said, you are the avenues of influence through which other people are going to be influenced. And that's true. But instead, he uses something that is memorable, something that sticks in our heads. You're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. And then our minds have to toy with that and kind of chew that up. What does that mean? You're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. And then, skipping over to chapter 6, you know, don't blow a trumpet when you give your gifts to the needy. Well, none of us are tempted to do that. What does that mean? Don't be a big show-off, but that's not what he says. He says, don't blow a trumpet. And look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. He doesn't simply say, don't be anxious. He says, look at these things that are not anxious. Look at these things that are not worried. Or more recently in chapter 7 at the beginning, he says, why do you look at the little speck of dust in your brother's eye and you don't recognize that you've got a big log in your eye? How thankful I am that the Lord uses word pictures. And those of us who aspire to communicate the truth to others, whether we be preachers or teachers or just parents, will do well to follow our Lord's example and put some thought into how can I make this stick? When God called Nathan to go talk to David about his sin with Bathsheba, Nathan put some thought into it. And when he went to David, he said, Your Majesty, there is in your kingdom a family who had a little pet ewe lamb. He was a poor man. He never had a flock of sheep. And he treated this little ewe lamb like it was part of the family. I mean, it was at the table when they ate. And there was a rich man who lived near to him. And he had great flocks. And one day a traveler came to see the rich man, and the rich man wanted to prepare a meal for the traveler. But instead of taking one of his own sheep, he went and he took the lamb from that poor man. And he butchered that lamb, and he fed that lamb to his guest. And David was angry, and he said, "That man deserves to die." And then Nathan said, "You're the man." Alexander White, one of my favorite preachers, said, "Nathan had his knife at David's throat before David even knew he had a knife." You're the man. And how it rebukes our sloppy and half-hearted efforts. And our boring sermons and our boring lessons that we won't take the time to find out word pictures and illustrations that will help the people who listen to us to understand and remember the simple things that are said. How thankful I am for a simple story that when under pressure and when a 14-year-old boy's world was crumbling in and I thought, oh no, what is going to happen after this? Mom and Dad have found out that instead of how can I get out of this, instead the Lord's words came to me, you better get out of the broad road. You're in the broad road and you're headed for destruction. Now this verse of Scripture actually identifies four things, and that will be the 4 points of the remaining time that we have. There are two gates. That's the first thing. Two gates. There are two ways. That's the second thing. There are two traveling companions. Two groups of traveling companions. That's the third thing. And then finally, there are two destinations. Let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we contrast, first of all, the two gates. Jesus says, enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide. Now at this point, Jesus is drawing his sermon to a conclusion. And so I think that he has anticipated, and rightly so, that many people who have heard him are thinking, this is hard stuff. The life that you have described is a life that is far more difficult than just merely outwardly doing what we think God wants us to do. You're saying that God is concerned about the way that we think, and that even thoughts that we have can be sin. And then when we do good things, you're saying that God is not so concerned with what exactly it is you're doing, as much as he is concerned with what's your attitude in the way that you did it. What was your perspective? Were you doing it just to show off? Why did you do it? It is a narrow gate. And Jesus says, you're thinking this? You're right. It is a narrow gate. But let me tell you, make every effort to enter the narrow gate. Enter the narrow gate. To enter the narrow gate is to embrace the teachings of Jesus, to embrace the duty that Jesus teaches, to embrace the way of salvation that Jesus teaches. I think it's instructional that we remind ourselves that this sermon is pronounced to people who are already professing to be his followers. So right at the very beginning, he sits down and he opens his mouth and he says to his disciples, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so this is a sermon that is not directed primarily towards people who are not yet converted. This is a sermon that is directed towards people who say, I'm already a follower of Jesus. And so people who are really already following Jesus have entered by the narrow gate. And so I think that Jesus is saying, just be sure that you're not deceived. What did it cost you when you became a Christian? Is it costing you anything now? You know, if you enter through a narrow gate, then you can't have a whole bunch of stuff with you. I think in Mammoth Cave and in Carter Caves, there are certain hikes that you can take that will take you through a place that is called a fat man's squeeze. And that you can't be wearing a backpack or a fanny pack or carrying things in your arms when you go through the fat man's squeeze. You've got to put all that stuff aside. And when you enter through the narrow gate, and the narrow gate here is following after the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to leave behind your pride. You've got to leave behind your self-righteousness. You've got to leave behind your sinfulness as much as you're able, and enter through the narrow gate. Now, on the other hand, there is a wide gate that will let you take all that stuff with you. And the wide gate is not just worldly living, it is that, but the wide gate is also religious living that lets you take all that stuff with you. That if you just say a few prayers, you can still continue to indulge in whatever sinful activities that you wish. You don't really have to change. You can still pursue the things that center on this world only. That's why I read James 4:4 as one of our scripture readings. Don't be deceived, you adulterous people. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Jesus is teaching the same thing here when he says you've got to enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide that allows you to go through with all of your pride and all of your sin. There are two gates. And then there are two ways. Jesus says in verse 13, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard. By the way, if you grew up, as I did, hearing the King James Version of the Bible and reading it and memorizing it, then this passage of Scripture says that the way is straight and narrow. And the word is spelled S-T-R-A-I-T, straight, which means difficult or small, like in the Straits of Magellan, or the phrase, I'm in dire straits, not the rock and roll band. But just in a desperate situation that is difficult, that's straits. The without curves is S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. And I think that probably John Bunyan was confused about that when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, because he says that when Christian receives some advice, how shall I know the way? His advisor tells him, it is as straight as a rule can make it. And so I think that Bunyan probably misunderstood which word was being used here in this particular instance, but he was certainly very insightful in many millions of other ways. But straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, means difficult. The way is difficult. Think of the difference between that 8-lane highway that leads into Louisville and a small, rocky path that you have to walk by hand, that you have to walk. Several years ago, one of my sisters and I and a couple of other companions, my daughter Hannah, we walked about 50 miles of the Sheltowee Trace Trail. We started in the Red River Gorge and came out at Cave Run Lake. And it took us about 5 days to do it. Several times, more than once, we missed the way. I had a map, but sometimes the way was not very clearly marked, and we would perhaps go a mile or so in the wrong direction. And then finally one of us would say, this is not right. We've got to go back and find the right way. And we go back and then find this little tiny path that just goes up the hillside. That's an illustration for what the Christian life is like. It's not an eight-lane highway that you're driving a big bus on. It's a narrow way. It's a difficult way. I often make reference to John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's my favorite book in the world. But I don't know that I've ever mentioned to you a small parody called The Celestial Railroad. Now, you ought to read that. So I know that there are two women in the church who will read it. I don't have any hope for the rest of you, but for the two of you who are going to read this, you can find it on the internet. I checked it out. Look up The Celestial Railroad. It's by Nathaniel Hawthorne, same guy who wrote The Scarlet Letter and several other well-known tales, but The Celestial Railroad. And Hawthorne writes about a time when Going to the celestial city the old-fashioned way has become outdated. And now there is a railroad that is built from the city of destruction that goes to the celestial city. And so I think if you read that, you'll find it very enjoyable and very thought-provoking. If you're a reader who reads about as fast as I do, it'll probably take you less than 1 hour to read that. But it would be good if you do read it. Then let me know that you've read it and what you think about it. But one of the points that Hawthorne is making is there is no railroad that goes to the celestial city. You still have to go the old-fashioned way, which is what Jesus is saying here. The way is narrow, that leads to everlasting life. And the way is easy that leads to destruction. So here's a point for all of us to ask ourselves. Is our Christian life just all easy? Now, there are some things that you can conquer fairly early in your Christian life. And if you're diligently pursuing after Christianity, there are probably some sins that were a great temptation to you in your first year that you don't even think about now. But there are new things that come along. Maybe more of a tendency towards laziness, or more of a tendency towards complacency. Maybe your ardor in prayer is cooled, or something like that. But there are some sins that troubled you and plagued you deeply in the first years of your Christianity that don't trouble you anymore. And so in that way, some of the Christian walk has become easier for you, that you're not tormented by those sins. But still, you've got to keep watch. Got to keep watch on your soul and make sure that you're not giving way to the temptations that characterize middle age, or the temptations that characterize old age. Does your Christianity require any self-denial? Because if it doesn't, beware. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For anyone who wants to gain his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel's sake, he will save it." Are you still losing your life for Jesus? Are you on the narrow way? There are two ways. Now moving on to the third point. There are two traveling companies. The wide road has many people on it. The narrow road has few. Are you walking with the world, or are you swimming upstream? Well, you know, it's good to have a company of fellow believers like we have here at church, of other people who are also swimming upstream. And so you may not feel it so much if you're like me, and most of my life is spent ministering among people who are trying to follow after Jesus. But most of you don't live in an atmosphere like this. You live in an atmosphere where there are people who are telling dirty jokes, and people who are using bad language, and people who are trying to cheat as much as they can, and so on. And for you to be a woman or a man or a boy or a girl of integrity, you've got to be swimming upstream. If you just quit, then you would be swept onto the broad road. But remember that broad road. It has many people on it. If you're going to be a Christian, then there are times when you'll feel like you're alone, but you're not alone. Elijah, the prophet, felt like he was all alone, and God said to him, "I've got 7,000 people who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal." And then if you will look at the way that you're walking, you'll see that there are footprints ahead of you and that there are bloodstains with those footprints. Jesus does not point at the beginning and say, "Go that way." He stands at the end and says, "Follow me." And so though your company may be few on the narrow road, yet your company is good. I think of some of the people in the Bible who turned away from what everybody else was doing. You think about Daniel and his companions when all the other Hebrew children were being fed the king's meat, but Daniel said, "We just want to eat vegetables." And the man taking care of them said, "Oh, can't do that. You'll get too skinny." And Daniel said, "Well, why don't you just put it to the test? Let's put a set of time limit, and we will eat only vegetables and see how we look." And after the time limit, the man who was taking care of the boys saw that these young men who had decided to go on the narrow way were looking more healthy than the others who were eating the king's food. Or then when Daniel knew that the king had made a decree that anyone who prays to any god other than him should be thrown into a den of lions, and everybody else bowed. I hope Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego never. They had already proven that they were faithful when they went into the fiery furnace, but now Daniel seems like he's standing alone. He went by himself in the narrow way. If you think about David when he goes out to see his brothers and everybody is cowering at the Goliath, the Philistine, and the awful threats that he was making against anyone who would come out to fight him. And David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should call out like this against the armies of the living God? Where's the narrow gate? And he went through the narrow gate, and God blessed him, and he was able to kill the Philistine. Yes, if you're going to go in the narrow way, then sometimes your company will be extraordinarily scarce. You may feel like you're going to walk by yourself. Many, many years ago, I heard Paul Washer say that when he felt like he was called to preach, and he told his mentor that he was, that the first thing the mentor said to him was, boy, can you be alone? Boy, can you be alone? And that's a question that is asked to you today. Do you want to walk the narrow way and enter through the narrow gate? Boy, can you be alone? Girl, can you be alone? Because there will be times when you feel like you are all alone. But finally, though the gate is difficult, though the road is narrow, and though the company may be few, yet look at the two goals. The wide road leads to destruction, but the narrow road leads to life. Destruction is a terrible way of describing what lies at the end. You may begin to experience destruction even in this life, as all of your hopes for happiness and contentment dissolve away, and you may see your life become a destroyed life now. But whether it happens in this life or not, it surely will happen in the next life if you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. But there is a narrow road, and though it be hard, it leads to life everlasting. So nobody is born neutral. It's not like one day you decide, I'm going to go either the broad way or I'm going to go the narrow way. We're born on the broad way. If you want to get off of the Broadway, then you have to decide to enter through the narrow gate. To embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord. That means He tells you what to do. He tells you what to believe. You embrace Him as your Lord. You embrace Him as your Savior. Trusting that what He has done on behalf of sinners is enough to reconcile you with God and to recommend you into God's presence forever in heaven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and easy is the road that leads to destruction. And there are many people on it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way, but it leads to life everlasting. In my second scripture reading this morning from Luke chapter 12 or 13, Jesus says that there comes a time when people will seek to enter in, but they will not be able. That is when it's too late. So remember, in that story, Jesus said, once the master of the house gets up and shuts the door, then you will stand outside and say, Lord, open to us too. And he'll say, I don't know where you come from. Well, we ate with you and drank with you in our streets. But he'll say, I don't know where you came from. That's when it's too late. There comes a time when it is too late. You may ask, is it too late for me? Not if you will repent. Not if you will repent and receive Christ. Even today, you may enter through the narrow gate. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.